I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. If you're with us last week, we had a kind of overview, a brief overview of the whole entire letter of the book of Hebrews last week. You may recall that one of the things that we discovered was that this book is technically a letter, most likely written to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to return back to the rites and practices of the Old Covenant. They were in danger, perhaps even of abandoning the Christian faith altogether. And while this book is technically a letter written to such people, it's different than many of the other letters that we find in the New Testament. For one thing, it's unsigned, right? So the author doesn't tell us his name. For another thing, it's actually has many more characteristics of a sermon than it does of a letter. He refers to it in his closing verses, if you remember we saw last week, as a brief word of exhortation. This is what the writer of Hebrews calls this letter, a brief word of exhortation. So as a sermon or a word of exhortation, the author of Hebrews doesn't waste time getting to his main point. The situation among his hearers is dire, it's dangerous, and they're in danger of falling away from the faith. He's kind of like, he sees there's like this desperate need to step in and say something. And I say that because this letter doesn't begin with those normal greetings and niceties that one would expect in a New Testament letter. Remember, like most other New Testament letters, we find words of greeting, of blessing, and encouragement. For instance, we had a sermon series in the book of Philippi or the book of Philippians, right? The letter to the church in Philippi last year, and that the letter to the Philippians begins this way: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from this day, or from the first day until now. Right? We begin letters oftentimes like that too, don't we? Right? Dear Susie, this is your cousin Sally writing. It's been a while since we've seen each other, but I hope you and the rest of the family are doing well. The reason I'm writing is, right? And then so on. That's not how the writer of Hebrews begins his letter. No, none of that. The writer of Hebrews begins his letter basically shouting his main point. Jesus is better than anything and anyone that came before him. He's better than anything and anyone that comes after him. Jesus is better than the angels. You know how sometimes in email or online conversations, when someone wants to shout, they put it in all caps? That's kind of what I'm thinking he would have done here if this was an email. In the opening verses of the book, or the letter to the Hebrews. So look there, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We're just going to read the first four verses. Hear the word of God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so there's the main point you see there in verse 4, the last verse that we just read. Jesus is better than the angels because he's inherited a more excellent name than they. Okay, so verse 4, if you think about it, is really the main point of these first four verses. But it's also the main point which the writer is going to continue to explore in the next two chapters, throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it's actually just the beginning of a whole series of better than arguments that he makes, right? So over the next two or three weeks, we're going to look at these first two chapters and how Jesus is better than the angels. But then the writer of Hebrews continues this line of reasoning. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's better than all the other high priests. He's a better mediator. He has better promises. He has a better covenant. And on it goes. So this is just the beginning of some of these better than arguments. But let's just pause here and think about this for a moment. Why is this argument, Jesus is better than the angels, the first argument that he makes? I mean, most of us here this morning, I think, are not in danger of thinking about the angels who serve at God's command as greater than Jesus, who is God. Nor are most of us sitting here today probably in danger of praying to angels and worshiping them. At least I hope not. Right? Yes, the author of Hebrews seems to think it's a pretty important danger that he needs to address, and he needs to address it right out of the gate. So why was it a danger for them and maybe not so much for us? Well, there's actually at least two reasons for that. First of all, we live in a time after the Enlightenment in which we inherently tend to think as naturalists or as materialists, right? We tend to think in terms of there being a practically impenetrable wall between the physical and the spiritual. We think of those things as disconnected. That's just kind of the milieu in which we're born and raised, right? I think I'm using that word right. But anyway, it's the culture and the way we live today. If you were a medievalist, like, you know, living before the Reformation, or even at the beginning of the Reformation, you would probably see very little separation, if any, between the spiritual world and the physical world, or the material world. The very real presence of angels would not be questioned. So one reason why angel worship is probably not something that we struggle with today is because of our place in history. But the second reason why this is not so much of an issue for us as it was for these first recipients probably is because who they were and their background. Remember, the author is writing to Hebrew Christians, right? Jewish Christians who had converted from Judaism. They're steeped in the Jewish faith and the traditions of the Jewish culture. And according to mystical Jewish tradition of their day, now, this is not the Bible, mind you. This is Jewish mystical culture and their tradition. Angels were seen as the primary mediators between God and man. The one through whom God always communicated, right, was angels. You've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right, that were discovered in the 1940s and 50s in the Qumran caves as like less than 20 miles east of Jerusalem. The scrolls were actually hidden in those caves by a sect of Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews about the same time as the writing of this letter to the Hebrews. That was about 65 to 70 AD. And those scrolls speak much of angels. In fact, one is actually called the Angel Scroll because that's all it deals with, is angels. But one of the things that the Dead Sea sect was looking forward to in the last days, in the eschaton, right? Notice, remember, we'll talk about that in a minute. That's mentioned here in these verses. Was the introduction of this hierarchical structure of two messianic figures. A powerful king and a priestly messiah. A king and a priest, right? So this king whom God would raise up would be subordinate to the priest that God would raise up. But both would be subordinate to, guess who? The archangel Michael. So a lot of angel lore is kind of surrounding the Jewish people this time. But Jesus, says the writer of Hebrews, is greater than the angels. He's not going to be subordinate to them, right? He's both priest and king who is over the angels. And so how is Jesus, the Son of God, greater than the angels? Well, that question is answered in greater detail in the remainder of these two chapters. But in these first four verses, we have a wonderful summary. Jesus is better than the angels because he is the one and only divine prophet. He is the one and only divine priest. He is the only one and only divine king. He's the prophet, priest, and king that you need. If you want, there's an outline of this in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6. But let's begin with how the Son of God is the only true divine prophet, the only prophet we need, right? So look at verse 1 again. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So notice the comparison here is between Jesus and the angels. It's not what's under consideration, but the contrast here is between the prophets of old, right, and God's Son, between the continuing revelation through the prophets and the finality or the sealing up of prophecy of God's revelation in His Son, Jesus. You know, we may not need to hear as much these warnings about angel worship or the dangers of angel worship, but in our day and age, I think we need to pay special attention to this teaching concerning Jesus as the divine and final prophet. We need to hear this teaching because we have seen the rise and the proliferation of movements like the Word of Faith, the New Apostolic Reformation, the New Apostolic Witness, and other heresies that have given rise or risen in Christian circles. People claiming to receive visions or special words from God in dreams. People speaking in tongues or prophetic utterances as if it were God speaking directly to or through them. Ideas and practices that don't comport with Scripture and actually profane the name of Christ. Let me show you what I mean as we look at some of the details of this comparing and contrasting between how God spoke through the prophets long ago and then now finally in His Son. Right? So we're going to think about this in this term. The who, the how, and the when. Okay? The who, the how, the when. So first of all, who is speaking? Well, in speaking about the prophets and then of Jesus, in both instances, it's God speaking. Right? It's God's revelation. It's God who spoke through the prophets long ago. It's God who has spoken through His Son. But then second, think about how did God speak? Well, in verse 1, we learn that through the prophets, God spoke in many portions and in many ways. Right? That's referring to like all those various ways in which God communicated, spoke to His people through the prophets in the Old Covenant. What did they do? They had visions, they had dreams, prophetic utterances, they heard audible voices, God spoke through burning bushes, right? The burning bush, right? The casting of lots, the Urim and Thummim that the high priest would use, and so on and so on. Various ways. All these, as the writer of Hebrews says, many portions and in many ways. It's interesting, in the first chapter of our Westminster Confession, it puts it this way. It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and declare His will unto His church. But then, notice what the writer of Hebrews says here. Afterward, in verse 2, God has spoken to us in His Son. So that brings us to the third thing. We did who's speaking? It's God. How do they speak? Diverse ways, but now in His Son. And then the third, when? Well, through the prophets, God spoke in the past. In His Son, God has spoken, what does He say? In these last days. Now, if you were with us last week, you may remember that phrase, these last days, is a technical phrase that's borrowed from the Old Testament and then employ the New Testament. It's these eschaton days. It refers to the final events of the divine plan or the end of the world. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is explaining this demarcation or dividing line that exists between God's former ways of communicating and continually speaking through prophets and then through the apostles. And finally, or the finality of how God has spoken to us in His Son in these last days. Notice also when the writer of Hebrews talks about God having spoken through the prophets long ago and then through His Son in these last days, they're both in the past tense. After He spoke in the prophets, God has spoken in His Son. What that means is that God no longer speaks to us through prophets in many portions and many ways. Those means of communication were for a previous time. Now, at the end of the ages have come upon us, God has done away with those former means. He's done away with those other means of communication because why? He has given us the finality of His revelation in His Son. Again, our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people have now ceased. And it also means that God no longer speaks new revelation to us and His Son. Perhaps you've heard people say that sometimes, right? Well, I don't follow a book. I follow a person. I follow Jesus. Well, guess what? The finality of His revelation of the person of Jesus has been put into a book, right? And so if you actually want to know who He is or hear from Him, you have to go to His book. And it also means, so God's speaking and the communication of His will and His revelation is completed. It's done. Mission accomplished, right? The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. There's nothing more that we need to know. At least that seems to be the case. Otherwise, God wouldn't have sealed it up, right? He's finished speaking in those sundry ways and diverse manners because He's given us the fulfillment and the fullness of His revelation in His Son. He's finished speaking to us in His Son. But if God no longer speaks in the prophets and He no longer speaks in His Son, where does He speak? Well, we've already alluded to it. He speaks to us in the Scriptures, the Word of God. This is so very important for us to grasp in our day, especially as I mentioned earlier, like when many evangelical churches today are buying to this idea that God speaks today in visions or in words of knowledge or tongues of angels and in dreams. It sounds kind of pious and holy to say, well, I follow Jesus and not a book. But it's not. Pay close attention to what God is actually saying to us here in the written Word of God. If God has finished speaking in the prophets of long ago, and if He's finished speaking in His Son, and He's committed those revelations wholly unto writing, the Holy Scripture, then to seek revelation from God through a vision, through a word of knowledge or unknown tongue or a prophet or an angel, or even through Jesus directly, apart from the Scripture Himself, is actually to insult Christ Himself. The reason that all those ways of seeking revelation from God are actually an offense to Christ is because if you go seeking revelation or communication from God apart from Scripture, you'll be following your own imagination. God has already spoken, and He has finished speaking in the prophets and in His Son, and all that He has spoken in them and in Him is given to us in His written and inspired Word. Does God still speak today? Most certainly. He speaks to us by His Word and Spirit, or to put it another way, the Holy Spirit speaks to us in and through His written Word. Okay, we need to go to our next point, though. So we see that He is the Son of God is our divine prophet. He finalized or completed the revelation of God. Next, notice He is our divine priest. Look down at verse 3, if you would. In most translations, there's a new sentence beginning there in the middle of verse 3. It says, when He had made purification of sins. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, right, it speaks of how through Jesus' death on the cross, our debt has been canceled. We're justified or declared righteous. We're made right with God only through faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice. But here it's a little bit different, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews goes a bit further and he speaks not only of justification, but of purification. Not only have you and I been legally justified by the sacrifice of Christ, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. This is what David sought after, if you remember, in Psalm 51, after he had committed adultery and then murder. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You see, when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father says to you, because you have trusted in my only begotten Son and are united to Him, I adopt you as my son as well. But He also says to you, and I'm going to wash you, and I'm going to cleanse you. I'll remove your impurities and heal your sin sickness. Let's look over a little bit at something in Hebrews chapter 9. I want to look at just one verse there that sort of brings together these first two offices of Christ that we've talked about here. How He is the prophet in whom we have the final revelation from God, and He's the only true high priest who offers up a sacrifice of Himself for the purification of sins. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 26. Hebrews 9, verse 26. Where it says, otherwise He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice, for one thing, he's been manifested, right? Where manifested is just another word for revealed. He's been revealed. That's revelation, right? He's manifested or spoken, revealed himself in his Son. But another thing, it also says he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's not only the final prophet, he's also the final priest who makes sacrifice. But then also notice in verse 26, right, in Hebrews 9, 26, the when of this word, of this verse. He says, now at the consummation of the ages. That speaks of the singularity or the finality, the once and for allness, if you will, of God's revelation in his Son, and the once for allness of his sacrifice on the cross. That's important for us to grasp as well, because just as we're tempted to go looking to, for God to speak to us apart from the Holy Spirit speaking to us in Scripture, we're also often tempted to go looking for the purification of sins through other means and other places. And so this is a major theme that the writer of Hebrews will explore some more as we go through. But it can't be overemphasized. The blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins. No sacrifice that you make personally can ever take away your sin. No amount of pious, holy living or keeping the law of God can merit something before God's holiness. Yes, as a blood-bought child of God, you ought to hunger after righteousness and pursue holiness, but neither the motivation nor that act of obedience can contribute to the payment or cleansing of your sin. Once, at the consummation of the ages, Christ has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I don't know how much more of a universal statement you can get. You see, Jesus' work of purification, his offering up of himself once to bear the sins of many, is completed. It's done. Mission accomplished. No more sacrifices needed. No more atonement can be made. Nothing you or I could do could add to that finished work. All right, let's go back to chapter 1, the verses we've been looking at here this morning. In verse 3, you also see the third and final office of Christ. Right? First, we've noticed that the Son of God is our divine prophet. He's our divine priest. Second thing. Third, he is our divine king. So you look at verse 3 again, right? When he had been made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, so this, his sitting at God's right hand is just another example of his better than this, better than the angels. Something that we're going to explore more in Hebrews. Actually, this is the first of five times the writer of Hebrews speaks of how Jesus sat down or is seated at the right hand of God. So it's an important concept. He repeats this five times in this letter. And as we'll see next week, the idea of the Messiah being seated at the right hand of God comes from Psalm 110. We're going to learn about that next week. But for now, it might help just to mention what this image means. It's actually a reference to an ancient Near East practice of how a king would rule through his heir. And as a symbol of that power and authority, the king's heir would sit at his right hand. At the right hand of his throne. It's a place of honor. It's a place of power and authority. It's not merely a seat. It's a throne. And notice this session, or this being seated at God's right hand, it occurred after Jesus made purification of sins. Now, that doesn't mean that the Son of God wasn't ruling over all creation before his death on the cross, or his incarnation, before he became man, right? He's always been co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, reigning over all things. The difference now, since he became man and made purification of sins, the difference now is that he is the God-man who is at the Father's right hand. He's our perfect advocate and mediator because, why? He's one of us. We have a human representative in heaven ruling from the right hand of God. This will hopefully make a bit more sense as we consider Jesus' divinity, right? We've mentioned that the main point which the writer of Hebrews introduces here, is that Jesus is better than the angels. And now we've looked at these three ways in which he's kind of brought those things out in these verses. He's better than the angels because he's our divine prophet. He's the final and full revelation from God. He's our divine priest, the final and all-sufficient mediator and sacrifice. And he's our divine king, the God-man who is seated at the right hand of the Father from where he rules over all creation. Now, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but I've been inserting this adverb. No, is it adverb? It's an adjective. Adjective, divine, in all of these descriptions of Jesus. Right? That's extremely important when we think about the person and work of Christ and his betterness, better than this. You see, if he were simply a man as our prophet, priest, and king, then he would just be one among many other prophets and priests and kings. It's his divine nature, actually, that is at the heart of the argument for him being better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, better than David, better than all those who came before him or all those who will come after him. Now, we might be able to simply assume Jesus' divinity, that he is God, from the fact that in these verses the writer of Hebrews calls him the Son of God. By the way, just as a side note, the writer doesn't actually even name Jesus until chapter 2, verse 9. We don't hear his name. He's called the Son of God at this point. But we can do more than assume, right? Between our examination of Jesus as our prophet and Jesus as our priest, I don't know if you noticed, but I actually skipped over five statements that the author of Hebrews uses to describe Jesus' divine nature. Five in these short verses. Look at verse 2 again. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, one, whom He appointed heir of all things, two, through whom also He made the world, three, and He is the radiance of His glory, four, and the exact representation of His nature, five, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Let's just unpack those just a little bit, very briefly, okay? You could spend a whole other sermon probably on each one, but just very briefly, right? The first statement, God the Father appointed God the Son heir of all things. To be an heir, obviously, right, means to be one who inherits. So what does the Son of God inherit? All things. Everything. That's great and all, but think about what we just said about how Jesus is seated at the right hand of God as our representative, the God-man. What this means is that if you are united to Christ by faith, then all things belong to you. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes this very declaration in 1 Corinthians 3, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." Second statement, God the Father made the world through God the Son. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses actually teach that Jesus was God's first creation. But God's Word says that the world was made through Him. And if you remember, the Gospel according to John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." If you just think about the logic of that statement, if everything is created through somebody, that somebody had to exist before everything. Right? Third statement, God the Son is the radiance of God the Father's glory. Some translations say reflection, but most use the word radiance. And I think that's actually an important distinction. You see, the Son of God doesn't simply reflect God's glory like the moon reflects the light of the sun. It's more like Jesus is the sunlight Himself. Jesus called Himself the light of the world, right? He's the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Fourth statement, God the Son is the exact representation of God the Father's nature. Now, I'm actually not sure if you could have a more clear statement about the divine nature of the Son of God. He is the exact representation or precise manifestation of God's substance. The Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks of this divine equality as it teaches us that the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And that brings us to that fifth and final statement in verse 3. God upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, if you look at that last statement, it's actually hard to tell who is the subject, right? Because he's using these pronouns. Is it God the Father who upholds all things by the word of His power? Or is it God the Son who upholds all things by the word of His power? I actually think that's the point. It can only be speaking of either God the Father or God the Son, but I tend to think that the ambiguity there is kind of intentional. It points to the fact that when it comes to how God sovereignly rules over all things, there's no differentiation between the Father and the Son. It also tells us that God not only created all things by the word of His power, but He upholds all things by the word of His power. There's no separation between God in this world. He is the God of this creation. I mean, there is a separation, right? He's the creator, we're the creation, but there's not this wall which is impassable. We're continually dependent upon Him such that if He ceased to will it, our existence, we would cease to exist. Think about that. It'll blow your mind. If God ceased to will your existence, you would cease to exist today. Well, I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate what the writer of Hebrews is trying to drive home here in these first verses. And I was thinking, imagine if you're a journalist for a local newspaper and your assignment is to cover the local Little League sporting events, right? Not a very glamorous thing, but, you know, you're going to go out and cover the Little League sporting events. But then you get a promotion and all of a sudden you're made the paper's White House correspondent. And you've got the White House correspondent pass and you get to go in and listen to the President of the United States give his briefings and do all these things and talk to you. And you get a badge that gives you access as a White House press corps. And you can actually speak and interact with staff and the President himself at some point. And while you're waiting out there in the hallway to go into this brand new job you have to speak with the President and hear from him, you strike up a conversation with the man who's in charge of ordering bathroom products at the White House. And all of a sudden, the man says to you, "Oh, they're closing the doors. The President of the United States is about to speak. You should go in now with your pass." But instead, you stand there and ask the man what kind of pens he uses to order, fill out his forms, to order the toilet paper for the White House. Imagine, you have the ability to hear directly from the President of the United States, but instead, you choose to talk about pens with the janitor. That's kind of what the writer of Hebrews is warning us about here in these verses. He wants us to see the supreme better-than-ness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the true and final divine prophet who has sealed up vision and prophecy. He's the true and final divine priest who's put an end to our sin and atoned for our iniquity. And He is the true and final divine king. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords who has sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven in the majesty on high, and He has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. He's better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. The name which is above every name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For there is no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray.